skills of a leader in year three. We just finished year three of our CLI training, and we had the men in CLI year three prepare a message from a passage from 1 John that they were given. And so part of completing their training in year three was writing a sermon and turning that in to pass the course. Tonight you have the privilege of hearing from three men who will be delivering messages that they wrote for our Church Leadership Institute. So you're going to get three sermons here tonight. One of the men who will be preaching is a man that maybe you taught in Sunday school, perhaps. I think there's potential for that. Another of the men who is going to be preaching tonight, you see him up here holding a guitar, typically. And another of the men is newer to us, but he just had a baby boy. And he's never been to church yet, right? So the first sermon he's going to hear is from his dad. So, as I said, these men were in our Church Leadership Institute. They are lay men who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men in whom the Spirit of God resides. And as they come tonight to deliver this message from the sermon that they prepared for the write-up and the project, they're not coming to you tonight, dear friend, to deliver their project for the Church Leadership Institute. They're coming tonight to deliver the Word of God to you for your encouragement and for your nourishment. So tonight we're going to hear from Miguel Reyes and Stephen Larson and then Trevor Souza. So why don't you welcome up Miguel Reyes? He's first. Come on up, Miguel.
Well, good evening, Hickman Church. First of all, I just want to start off by thanking all of those who were involved in organizing and preparing all the meals for us, for me and my wife. It's truly been a blessing to us, as well as all those who were praying for us as well. Our son was in the hospital a little bit longer than we wished, but he's home, and he's safe, and he's healthy, so thank you. First Thessalonians 5:21-22 reads, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to which is good. Abstain from evil, from every form of evil." You may have heard it said that ignorance is bliss. In our culture today, we have more access to information than ever before. But when wisdom is set aside, discernment is sure to follow. Now, many of you know me, or my wife, or my children, but what am I going to say? Is it going to be true? Or is what I'm going to preach heresy? Wouldn't it be nice to have labels that caution us? Well, tonight I raise up listener discretion is advised, with the aim that you may be discerning when it comes to anyone who claims to speak for God. So let's look at our text in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. We ask that you speak, Lord, that you use the men that are going to be standing in this pulpit, broken vessels, Lord, that you use them to speak your word, that you may glorify this congregation and anybody listening, Lord. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get started, I think it's important to do a little bit of a background on why John wrote this letter. John was, the year was AD 90. He was in the city of Ephesus, and he was older, and he was the last living apostle at this time. John was in Jesus' inner circle. He experienced firsthand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But during that time, many false prophets and teachers began arising within the church, the beginnings of the heresy known as Gnosticism. Generally, Gnostics believed that they possessed greater spiritual knowledge, that flesh was evil, and that only the spirit was good. So in order to protect Jesus, they taught that his physical body was not real, but only seemed real. This led them ultimately to believe that sin committed in the physical body did not matter. Therefore, complete indulgence in sin was allowed because they could simply deny that it ever existed. Still, other teachings said that Jesus did have a physical body, but that Christ's spirit only descended on the human Jesus at his baptism and left his body before the crucifixion. All these teachings deny the incarnation of Jesus and the atonement and the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. This book is written due to the false teachers who deceived and isolated many Christians of that time. But John writes to his letter to his listeners through this letter to assure them, to reassure them, and call them back to the fundamentals of the faith. He repeats similar themes in order to help show the importance of the basic truths of genuine Christianity and bring out the certainty of salvation for those who believe. In our text, John gives us three fundamental tests to identify false teachers and to assure that someone is a true believer. These tests are the confession that Jesus Christ's humanity, the evidence of regeneration, and the obedience to Scripture. Beginning in verse 1, John calls his readers to be discerning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He understands that there's a spirit behind every teaching. Either it is from God or it is from Satan. So when John says test the spirits, he is saying test the teaching. But why test? John MacArthur says it well. Satan is the most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. My friends, the truth is under attack. God's word is under attack. Satan attacks by doubting, distorting, and deceiving. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:1. It says the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts in the field. Quote, and he said to her, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan sowed doubt in their minds, distorted God's word, and deceived them to believe a lie. Their sin left us needing to be reconciled, which is the same process that today Satan seeks to destroy. The Bible calls us to discern every teaching because, as John says in verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Like Satan, their teachings may come initially in subtle forms, but the chief end is to reject God and to keep us separated from God. Charles Spurgeon said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is a difference between right and almost right. While preparing this message, I thought of my children. My infant is purely on milk, and he'll open his mouth to anything that he thinks it's food. My toddler is a little older. She's curious and eager to taste whatever looks good to her. My five-year-old, though, she's more mature. She has had her senses trained. In the same way, mature Christians have grown to do what is pleasing to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapters 5, 13 through 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is accustomed to the word of righteousness. For everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who believe, who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. Spiritual maturity trains us to test the spirits. Spiritual immaturity, like children, leaves us prone to sample anything. John calls us to examine teachers, sermons, and doctrines that claim to come from God. But thankfully, he gives us tools to do so. There are three tests. Let's look at test number one, the confession of Jesus Christ's humanity. Starting in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There are many spirits or teachings that recognize Jesus' deity but deny that he is God in the flesh, or in other words, his incarnation. Turn back with me to chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. From the very beginning of this letter, John immediately defends the truth. John calls Jesus the word of life, in which he heard, seen, looked, and touched. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Notice John doesn't say that Jesus came into the flesh, but he came in the flesh. The apostle picks up on this theme in Colossians 1:22. Yet he, referring to Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And again in Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and other cults claim to represent Christianity, but they deny Jesus' deity. In John's day, he was dealing with people that denied his humanity. You must have both. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is a perfect, eternal union where he is both fully God and fully man. Let us not, brothers and sisters, so rightly hold on to his deity that we forget his humanity. True believers confess that Jesus has come into the flesh, and because Christ is fully God, they also confess that he is their Lord. Demons recognize his deity, Matthew 8:28, but they do not recognize his lordship. You see, the Spirit of God will always point to Jesus as Lord, and the spirit of error, or as our text calls it, the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3, that spirit will reject Christ as Lord. Friends, rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. So if anyone claims that Jesus has come in the flesh and claim him as Lord, should we automatically accept it as coming from God? No. John gives us a second test, the evidence of regeneration. Verse 4, you are from God. If a person is from God, they possess the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is indwelling in a person, they are regenerated. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. John here is reassuring the faithful. Those that are not drawn away by false teachings do not do so because of the Holy Spirit that is within them. You see, the Holy Spirit protects us from heresy and error, because in verse 4, he, referring to God, is in you, referring to us. God's Spirit gives discernment against false teachers and error. Matthew gives us examples of those who confess Jesus is Lord, but he knew them not. Today, the gospel of prosperity, along with the production of trance-inducing music, is widely mainstream. Verse 5 says, and the world listens to them. Why? Because they are from the world. Their leaders call themselves Christian. But if you look at them closely, you will see that they lack spiritual fruit. They are dead in their works. They lack discernment. They're carried away by every wind of doctrine. They lack love for Christ's church. Instead, they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. More importantly, though, they lack discernment. They lack submission to God's word. They instead live continuously in unrepentant sin. And this brings us to test number 3, the obedience of Scripture. Verse 6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Being obedient to the Scriptures is the submission to God. If we claim that the Bible is the Word of God, we submit to its entirety because it is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. When John states we are from God, he is exercising his apostolic authority and leadership. He was there at Jesus' transfiguration, where he saw Christ's eternal and radiant glory. This apostle, whom Jesus loved, understands that a proper belief in Jesus produces obedience. Those who know God listen to the people who speak truth about God. It is a true church that live with a devotion to the Scriptures. The unconverted do not. It is estimated that 1/3 of the world's population fall into the category of Christian. But how many love God's perfect law? Remember the psalmist in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Remember how many praise him with holy reverence? Remember Moses sang in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders? How many respond in true humility? Remember Jacob when he said in Genesis 32:10, I am unworthy of all your loving kindness in which you have shown your servant. Coming to the end of verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit of truth will always point to Jesus Christ. The demonic spirit of error will always take glory for itself and distort Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. My friends, this is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, being fully God, fully man, took our place on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. God dealt with Jesus as if he was sin, and the cup of God's eternal wrath was poured on him. The result? Jesus died, and a divine transaction occurred. Our debt was paid in full through Christ's death, and the righteousness and his righteousness is transferred to us when we place our faith in him and trust the finished work accomplished at the cross. But God did not stay in the grave. He rose from it 3 days later. The resurrection is God's validation of Christ, so that we, rebellious, dead sinners, can be made alive and be reconciled through his grace, and to step into the presence of a perfect and holy God. Think about it. This salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, gives God all the glory. Not to us, but to God be the glory. If you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, the one who paid it all, I urge you to stand in the presence of his grace, to experience his promises, to walk by faith in him as he walks with you. Friend, will you live by faith and trust in Jesus? Will you submit and give your life to Christ? If you haven't, Today is the day of salvation. Paul says in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What's the goal of discernment? It is to go well beyond avoiding errors. We need to learn the type of discernment that Paul prayed for. It is to approve the things that are excellent and live sincere and blameless lives that are filled with the fruit of righteousness. True discernment means seeing and understanding life from God's perspective so that we can make decisions that please God in every area of our life. With wisdom and discernment, we can use these tests to identify false teachers and asking, are they confessing Jesus' humanity and lordship? Are they showing evidence of regeneration? Are they in obedience to Scripture? And likewise, these tests are to assure true believers. So, true believers, are we unwavering in our confession that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man? Are we seeing evidence of being a new creature in Christ? Are we in a consistent pattern of obedience to God's word? By this we know. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege in bringing your word. May it glorify you and sanctify those in attendance tonight. I pray that your spirit of truth may dwell within your people and to guard us from the attacks of Satan and those that belong to him. And by that knowing your word, we can detect and identify counterfeit gospels. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, so that we can live in the confidence that God's grace has reconciled and secured us through the atonement accomplished by your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.
Well, good evening, and welcome back tonight. The scriptures that we'll be looking at are a direct follow-up to Miguel's passage, and as you can expect, a direct correlation to those as well. And as Miguel mentioned, this is an era of information. It is in abundance. In fact, information is so readily available, and people desire it so much that after just 1 second, there are more than 72,800 Google searches, 2.7 million emails sent, and 68,800 gigabytes of internet traffic. And just in case the idea of a gigabyte is not clear, that's more than 48,900,000 floppy disks in just 1 second. Information is in abundance, and maybe it's better to say it is in excess. You just need to ask the right question. And so by those statistics, probably many in this room have used Google this afternoon, and you probably got 700 million results in probably half a second. But a question that I have for you is this: have you searched your heart today? Do you know the status of your heart or just your friend's Facebook page? I'm not here to condemn social media by any means or the internet, but rather I just want to bring a focus in on your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And verse 10 gives us the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. We might not be able to know the depths of our wickedness, but by God's grace and his word, we are able to test our hearts. In 1 John chapter 4, John does remind the believer of God's love and why a Christian should love. He does this because he wants you to have information. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. He wants you and I to have assurance and confidence in the work of Christ. As we look at John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 21, I'd like to ask you three questions so that you can test your heart. and that you may have assurance of salvation and live confidently in your walk with the Lord. So turn with me, if you've closed your Bible, turn just down a few verses to chapter 4, verses 15 of 1 John. And follow along as I read here. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Join with me in prayer. Father, your word is true. Your word is transforming. So, Father, as we read your scripture tonight, as I teach the things that you have shown me and taught me in the study of this passage, may your word confront our hearts, test our hearts, so that we may know if we are a Christian, if we are enemies of you, Father. Lord, if we realize either one of those facts, it is a good thing because we are confronted with your word and we have a decision to make. So, Father, I ask for your help in speaking boldly, confidently, and clearly in honor of your name. It is in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, there are three questions that you can ask from this passage to test your own heart so that you can have assurance and confidence as a Christian. The first and most crucial question is this: do you believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God? This is from verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is the single most important question in a person's life, and there are only two answers: yes or no. There's no middle ground. As a Christian, you can say, yes, I do believe that Jesus of Nazareth was born of Mary 2,000 years ago and is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Because of this, you can rejoice and have confidence, because your faith to believe and confess Jesus as the Son of God means that God abides in you and you abide in God. If you're here today and claim to be a Christian, but your answer is no, then based on what John says, you are not a Christian. This may be difficult and may be uncomfortable even to accept, but Jesus Christ said it himself in John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't know the Father if you first don't know the Son. And just to be clear, the verse in 1 John here doesn't mean that you just say the words, Jesus is the Son of God. Anyone can say that at any point, but Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you would like to turn there, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you do not believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then you can have no hope or assurance in your salvation at this moment. The work of Christ on the cross, not your works, is the only thing that can save you. You must believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and submit to his lordship over your life. Only then can you say with John in 1 John 4, verse 16, that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know the love of God and can be assured that God, by His Holy Spirit, abides within you. Do you believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God? This brings us to the second question, and it is to test your hearts in regards to salvation and assurance. The second question is, do you live in fear of God's punishment, or do you live in the perfect love of God? This question comes from verses 17 and 18. Please read it again with me. By this being the work of Christ, love is perfected with us. And the word perfected here means to bring to an end, to completion. Love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Is your life characterized by constant terror of God's punishment? Do you go through life believing that the next time you sin might be the last, that God will take away all blessings from you, or maybe even remove you completely? Or do you live in the knowledge of God's grace, knowing the blessing of joy and peace that comes through faith and trust in the work of Christ? You can't do both. You can't run in terror from God and come to Him as your heavenly Father with reverential worship and love. Christ's death brought God's love to fullest completion. Christ is the greatest example of the fullness and completeness of God's love for you and for me. As a Christian, you can have confidence. You can have peace. And verse 17 says how, read it again with me, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Through the death of Christ on the cross, you can trust that you are free from God's punishment for sin. And why is that? Because as He is, He meaning Christ, so also are we in this world. Because Christ is the Son of God, because Christ is righteous, because Christ is holy, because Christ is all of these things, so are you. Christ dying on the cross attributed to you, gave to you his status as a child of God, His righteousness and His holiness. It doesn't mean that you and I are perfect. It means you and I still live in the sinful bodies and live in a sinful world. You and I will still sin, but you and I have also been freed from that punishment. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been saved from the wrath and punishment of God, but not His discipline. Please don't misunderstand that. God disciplines sin in our lives for the purpose of correction, not punishment. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. Turn there with me. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But you are without discipline. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you know the correcting discipline of the Lord, you are sons of God. You will never experience the wrath and punishment for your sin. If you do not know the discipline of the Lord, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So which is it, friends, brothers, sisters? Do you live in fear of God's punishment? Or do you know God's perfect, whole, complete, and correcting love for you? This brings us to the final question, that we might know the assurance of our salvation. Do you love your brothers and sisters? This comes from verse 19 through 21. Look at it with me again. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, because of earlier, verse 17, it says, as he is, so also are we in this world. It's already been established that Christians are children of God. That means by using the word brother here in verses 20 and 21, we can rightly assume that John means other Christians. Another term that has also been defined is the word love. How do we know God's love? By Christ's death on the cross. He showed us his love for us by service and by sacrifice. And Christ also showed love for the Father by his obedience. So I'll ask again, do you love your brothers and sisters? By that I mean, do you sacrificially give of your time and your resources to meet the needs of other Christians? Do you unselfishly desire to serve your brothers and sisters, to help them physically, spiritually, just as Christ loved you? If you say you're a Christian, that you love God, but your answer is no, then it says here in Scripture that you are a liar. Not that you're lying to anyone else, but you are lying to yourself. You don't see God, you don't see yourself as God sees you. And who do you think has a truer picture? And in case you still hear and read these words and think you can love God without loving other Christians, John further explains in verse 21. He says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. John speaks of the commandment given by Jesus in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What John is doing here is he's backing us into a corner. He says that a Christian loves others because he knows the love of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. But then he goes on to say that Christians are also commanded to love. He leaves each of us with no way out, because how do you, Christian, show love toward God? By sacrificial obedience. John 14:23-24 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you claim to love God, then you must be obedient to him by loving other Christians. So once again, do you love your brothers and your sisters? If your answer is still yes, you can have great assurance. All of these verses in 1 John, they're so clear. They're also very definitive. Depending on your answer to these questions, you either are a Christian or you are not. You can't claim to be a Christian and answer no to any of these. Do you believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you live in fear of punishment or in the peace of God's perfect love? Do you love your Christian brothers and your Christian sisters? These questions can either be an encouragement or they can be a shocking realization. They can either create a sense of peace within you as a child of God, or they can create conflict in your heart regarding your salvation. So which is it for you? My prayer is that these truths, these non-negotiable truths, are helpful to you. I may not have been as fast as Google is at getting you information, but I believe that these results will be far more beneficial because these have eternal consequences. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is powerful. It is the gospel, which is the power unto salvation. Father, you give us so many blessings, Father, and even in your word, you not only do you save us by revealing your plan, your salvation plan in Christ, but you also give us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word and its transforming power. May we stand confident in the love of Christ, trusting in his sacrifice to save us. Sanctify us, grow us to the honor and the glory of your name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Stephen. Thank you, Miguel. Thankful that God's word has reminded us tonight to be discerning, to search our hearts. Do we confess Jesus Christ as Lord? And do we love one another? And that's what I know that we all love about the word of God. We may read lots of books in our lives, but this is the one book that reads us. It's examining us. We're not examining it. And God's word is searching us and molding us and shaping us. And that's what I really appreciated so much about CLI. Andy and Andrew and the elders, I don't really think they were told to do CLI. They just did it because they love us and they wanted to invest their lives in us. And it's such a joy. And also, I just want to say thank you to all the wives. You sacrificed just as much, if not more, in order that we might be equipped and trained and blessed, and we want to be a blessing in return. So that's why we're here. That's why we're given the word. I also just say that, you know, as we've been going through 1 John, you know, there's certain books of the Bible, when you study them and know them, that they kind of have a special place for you. I know recently that happened for me with Andrew. He challenged me to study 2 Timothy with him, and now, you know, we're always quoting it back and forth to each other. And for sure, 1 John is going to have a special place in my heart as I've gone through this with you men and we've studied it together. So thankful. But I have the pleasure of rounding out 1 John tonight. We're going to be reading 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And before I get into the word, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this night of worship, a night of proclaiming Christ and being conformed into his image. And Lord, I just pray that your word would have its perfect effect in our lives and that we would come away tonight even more joyful that we get to know you and have fellowship with you. Amen. Well, as a way of introduction, I want to let you know that we live in a world of uncertainty. You know, as finite, created human beings, we don't have the omniscience or the sovereignty that our Creator does. We dedicate much of our lives to mitigating the risks of the unknown. I don't know if my house will burn down, so I buy home insurance. I don't know if I'll wreck my car, so I have car insurance. I don't know if my health will hold up, so I have health insurance. Is someone going to rob me? I lock my doors. Sometimes. Will I lose my job? I better have an emergency savings. We do all of these things because we don't know the future. Our prudent plans for the future are attempts to calculate the risks of the unknown. This life is filled with risks and unknowns, but there are a few things in which we can have absolute certainty. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. There is absolutely no probability that God will ever default on his promises. Well, as Miguel reminded us, is just the context of this letter, 1 John. It was around AD 90 to 95. And it's when the Apostle John returned from his exile on the island of Patmos, where he had written Revelation, or had received the revelation. And he wrote this epistle known as 1 John. And It was during this time he was probably about 80 to 90 years old, and he was overseeing the churches from his home in Ephesus, which today would be Turkey. When 1 John was written, he was the sole remaining apostle who had an eyewitness, intimate relationship with Jesus. John's human experience was extremely rare. He was chosen by God to witness the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. So when this epistle was written, John was literally the last apostle standing. I think that gives us a very unique context as to how we understand this letter. Could you imagine being the last apostle living and writing a letter to the church to encourage them and to strengthen them? So it's from this epistle we see that John intended the church to hold solid convictions established upon the certainties of knowing Christ and rejoicing in his propitiation, his covering of our sin. So that brings us to the text we have before us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So let's turn to the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we see in 1 John 5:13 through 15, the apostle explains two certainties for Christians so that you can live without a doubt. Two certainties for Christians so that you can live without a doubt. And the first certainty is this, we see in verse 13. The certainty of eternal life. And secondly, in verses 14 and 15, the certainty of answered prayer. So let's look at the first certainty. We see there in verse 13. John tells us one of the main reasons he penned this letter was to assure Christians that their eternal position and union with Christ is secure. Look there in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, so that, purpose clause, Andy mentioned that this morning. This is why. Why is he writing this? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Therefore, from this passage, we see that the first certainty for Christians is the assurance of eternal life. But we may be asking ourselves, why is John reminding the churches of their eternal security? Why is he saying this? As we have seen throughout this epistle, John is shepherding the flock with gospel truths to combat the lies of false teachers. Apparently, the doctrines espoused by these wolves, these false teachers, were causing doubt and fear amongst the churches. Church history tells us that these false teachers were mostly a group of pseudo or fake intellectuals known as Gnostics. They'd be spiritual smarty pants is what they were. And they were a group that advocated a dualism, a way of looking at the world in a dichotomy that said the physical world is inherently evil, yet the spirit is good. So as Miguel explained, anything tangible that you could taste, touch, feel, smell, that's evil. That's part of the physical world. But anything spiritual, the unseen, that is what is good and pure. Therefore, these false teachers, although they attributed some form of deity to Christ, they denied his true humanity in order to preserve him from the evil of the physical world, and I would add, their false teaching. They were changing the nature of Christ to fit their false teaching rather than submitting to the true nature of Christ. They also claimed an elevated knowledge, a higher truth known only to a select few. Only they had the mystical knowledge of truth that was even higher than the scriptures. Rather than proclaiming the good news, they were spreading fake news. Essentially, their lies were as old as the garden, just as we heard again tonight. Just as Satan tempted Eve when he said, "Did God really say?" Satan was saying, "I have an elevated, higher knowledge that I could tell you. It's even higher than God's word." Well, we see that when lies prevail, doubt will flourish. Notice that John didn't say, "These things I have written so that you may think that you have eternal life." Or, "These things I have written so that you may feel like you have eternal life." No, "These things I have written so that you will know that you have eternal life." When God says it, that settles it. So where does this certainty come from? Is this just a false assurance we give ourselves to calm our fears? Just tell us it's all going to be okay? May it never be. This assurance is established and sustained by the character of Almighty God. For he tells us in Numbers 23, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" The answers to these questions, of course, are, "Of course not. May it never be." When God promises, he fulfills. When he speaks, he acts. He is not like a man that he would change his mind. And here John is telling us, you can have assurance and certainty that if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. The certainty of eternal life is grounded in the promises of the Father, the atonement of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 John, he says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Christians have eternal life because of the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. Dear Christians, he gave you eternal life, and it is yours forever because he is a soul-redeeming, promise-keeping God. However, there are some that may say it's prideful, actually, and arrogant to claim absolute certainty of eternal life. So let's fast forward about 1,500 years in church history. So from the time of John, we're going to fast forward 1,500 years. Martin Luther has challenged the unbiblical teachings of the Roman Church. The gospel has gone forth, but a counter-reformation also ensues. The Pope's personal theologian, a man by the name of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, he writes this, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is grace alone? No. The faith alone, scripture alone? Is it Christ alone? Is it the greatest heresy to the glory of God alone? No." He says this, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." I can hear the hiss when he says that. Well, friends, if your eternal security rests upon your own faithfulness and your own righteousness, then yeah, it's prideful and arrogant to claim eternal life. In fact, it is heresy. But you did not save yourself from your sins, and you will not be able to maintain your own salvation. True forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life is accomplished and preserved by the faithfulness and righteousness of God. You see, a life of faithful obedience to the Lord is evidence of eternal life, but God is the source of eternal life. Satan told the great lie about eternal life in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus prayed the truth about eternal life in the Garden of Gethsemane. John records Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:3. Christ said this, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to know eternal life. And John is reminding the churches and us in this epistle that as sure as the Father was satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ, we can be sure that those who believe in him will have eternal life. In other words, it is finished. Christ did not say it's almost finished. He said, tetelestai, it's paid in full. And you can have absolute certainty of that. Jesus himself assures those who believe in him, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is no one, not even yourself, who can take the God-given gift of salvation away from you. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do not leave this building tonight without the full confidence that you are in Christ. Nothing is more important than having eternal life. And he who has the Son has eternal life. You can believe that without a doubt. So this brings us to verses 14 and 15. The second certainty for Christians. God hears and answers our prayers. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Here John is telling us that God hears and answers our prayers. But again, why? Where does this assurance come from? Does God hear your prayers because you really mean it this time? No. We see that our confidence always rests upon the nature and character of God. We are appealing to him, his character, his nature. We find comfort in knowing that God is compassionate, loving, and merciful. In 1 John 4:8, earlier we saw that God is love. He is the epitome and definition of love. The God that we pray to is the same God that told Moses, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Because of God's compassionate character, he is delighted to hear your prayers. However, we see in verse 14 that he isn't delighted in just any prayer. So you might say, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? All my friends, they drive Porsches. I must make amends. No. We can have confidence that God hears our prayers when we pray according to his will. And when we pray according to his will, as John tells us, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That's where the assurance comes from, praying according to his will. But what is the will of God? How do you know if you're praying according to his will? Well, earlier in this epistle, John provided God's answers to these questions. In chapter 3, verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, as John MacArthur said, prayer is far from being merely a wish list. Godly prayer is fundamentally an act of worship. God is well pleased to hear and answer the prayers of his saints that obey him and are being conformed into the image of his Son. If we know God, we know that we have eternal life. And if we live according to his commandments, we will aim to please him. Thus, our prayers will be a direct reflection of his will and a heartfelt act of worship. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, This is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, holiness. That is God's will for your life. So pour out to God your heart. He is compassionate, he's loving, and he's a merciful Savior. Tell him your wants, your desires, and your passions. Give thanks to him for all his goodness. Confess your sins to him. This is in accordance with his will, and he hears and answers these prayers. He guarantees it. Disobedience always produces doubt, but holy living produces an assured confidence in the Lord. And we know that by experience. When we're walking in disobedience, we are living in doubt. Like Stephen had just explained, we're fearing the punishment of God when we live in disobedience. But holy living is going to produce that assurance that John is telling us about, the assurance that we have eternal life, the assurance that God hears and answers our prayers. We can believe that without a doubt. So, we have seen here in 1 John, in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 5, that there are two certainties for us as Christians. First, we saw in verse 13, the certainty of eternal life. And secondly, in verses 14 and 15, the certainty of answered prayer. If you're a follower of Christ, you have been redeemed from sin and death. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And since all disciples of Christ are being conformed into his image, it pleases the Father to hear and to answer your prayers. However, there is a significant caveat to these passages of Scripture. These certainties are only given to the blood-bought sons and daughters of God. John wrote this letter to Christians. These certainties are not just for anyone. They're those who've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you do not confess Jesus as Lord, you do not have eternal life, and your prayers are rejected by the Father because you reject him. Your sin separates you from a holy and a righteous God, and you are headed for the eternal damnation in the fires of hell. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do not leave this building without begging the Lord to forgive you. He will hear and answer that prayer. God is pursuing you tonight. He is calling you. You are rejecting and forsaking the joy of knowing the Lord if you do not confess Jesus Christ. If you want life without him now, you will experience eternity without him. So I will ask you, will you forsake your sin? Will you forsake your sin so that you will know the joy and the sweetness of having fellowship with God? God doesn't need you, but he wants you, and he's calling you. These guarantees, these certainties that we have in Christ, he will give that to you. And all it will cost you is everything. Die to that life of sinful flesh that is rejecting God so that you may receive eternal life. And he will hear and answer your prayers. However, for Christians, these verses should shatter your fear. God has promised you the glories of heaven and an eternal destiny with him. Satan hates this, and your flesh is weak. So, you know, as I reflect on my walk with Christ right now, there's a certain irony that I'm aware of. And I confess that it does cause me to fear. I just completed a 3-year ministry training under the tutelage of Andy and Andrew and the elders. I've listened to some great teaching. I've dutifully completed my assignments, and I appear to be following the path of Christ. And at the same time, while all this is going on, the elders have entrusted me with certain tasks within the treasury. Are you starting to see the irony? Do you know of another man that followed Christ for 3 years and was entrusted with the money bag? My greatest fear is that I will shipwreck my faith and abandon my master. But praise be to God that he will hold me fast. I will not become like Judas, because Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of my faith. The Lord tells us in tonight's passage that I can know with complete humble and assured confidence that Christ has given me eternal life, and he hears and answers my prayers, and he will hold me fast. Dear Christian, if you are struggling with doubts and what ifs, remember these great promises of God. Christ is your great advocate who intercedes on your behalf. When faced with doubts, when being attacked by Satan and his lies, open your Bible and read these verses. Pray over them, because this is God's will for your life. But, oh brothers and sisters, don't sit idly by in this confidence. The Lord has work for you. Eternity begins today, and right now counts forever. So with this great confidence, go and make disciples of Jesus. Spread the joy of knowing Christ. Press on in your tribulations, and exalt the name of God in your home, in your work, in your community, here in this church. Be like the laborer who invested and multiplied his talents, later to hear his master say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because of Christ, you can be certain that you have eternal life, and you can be certain that the Lord hears and answers your prayers, and you can believe that without a doubt. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I am weak and frail, but I also confess that you are strong and able, and you are mighty and holy. And I just pray that this word would transform us, that it would assure us, and it would convict us. Lord, give great confidence and peace to your saints, and give great discomfort and tumult to those who are rejecting you. I pray that those who know you would continue to turn to you as we live in this world, and those who don't know you would come to their knees and confess you, Lord. They would come to know what true love is. Father, I thank you for your word. It is always true and sure, and I just pray that this church would continue to be built up in the name of Christ by the power of your Spirit to your glory alone. Amen.